Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to take up the topic tonight of Israel's future as reflected in the book of Isaiah. As you read through the book of Isaiah, to me, one thing that just becomes readily apparent is it is rich in promises as it relates to the nation of Israel. Now, to us as well, but specifically as it relates to the nation of Israel, I think you would almost have to be asleep, and read the book and not pick up on that. There are promises that certainly seem to say that Israel has a glorious future, a future unlike anything that they've experienced thus far. And as I studied the book and saw this theme over and over again, what I would do is just make notes of what I was seeing kind of in different passages. And this particular idea surfaces in about 20 different chapters in the book. Now, the way I tend to think, it's like, why couldn't this guy write something a little bit more organized than that? And I say that facetiously. We know the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this book. But one perspective to keep, I think, is that Isaiah was ministering during the reign of four different kings. And those kings ruled for somewhere in the range of 80 or so years. And it's generally thought that perhaps he started right at the end of Uzziah's reign, because in chapter 6 it talks about in the year that Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, even at that, he would have been around, in his capacity as a prophet for 60-some years. And this didn't all come to him. All these revelations didn't come to him in a brief, condensed period of time. They were spread throughout his life. So he's writing, he's declaring and prophesying and capturing these declarations in writing over a 60-year period. So, really, it shouldn't surprise us that we find kind of these themes popping up a little bit like popcorn all through the book. And so tonight, as we look at this theme, the Israel's future, I'm going to follow the same presentation approach that we're following for the whole book. So what we've looked at so far in the book is to trace these themes through rather than taking it chapter by chapter or verse by verse and kind of constantly running into the same idea again. We pulled the idea out and talked about that theme. And so we're going to do that tonight. So we're not going to go through 20 chapters. But as I studied this particular part and again made notes of what exactly was being said about these promises to Israel that were scattered through the book, you began to find that there were some themes that emerged with regard to this particular idea. And so that's how we're going to look at it. We're going to look at six or seven ideas that all relate to Israel's future that come up periodically through the book. So they're not all, one theme is not all contained in one chapter. You'll see three verses here and six verses here and two verses here that all connect with these themes. So that's how we're going to approach it. But what I found is chapter 60 contains threads of most of these themes, really all but about one. So we're going to use that as a springboard. And we're going to read chapter 60. And as we go through and identify these concepts or these characteristics of Israel's future in chapter 60, then we'll branch off and go to some of these other passages and try to kind of pull the picture together. So that's the route we're going on tonight. And fortunately, we're going to cover a fair amount of ground tonight with this particular theme. So let's read chapter 60. And I'm reading in the ESV. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, instead of stones, iron. I will make you your overseer's peace and your taskmaster's righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun The sun shall be no more your light by day, for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting and the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. So, one of the first things that we see right off the bat is that Israel has a glorious future. As you read those descriptions, again, you can't help but come to that conclusion. In verse 1, it says, "The glory of the Lord has risen upon you." In verse 2, "His glory shall be seen upon you." Verse 3, "The nations shall come to your light, you shall be seen and be radiant." Keep in mind that these promises of this magnitude, there's no way they have been fulfilled up to this point. Israel at this point was awaiting captivity. When they went into captivity, these promises certainly weren't fulfilled. When they came out, these weren't fulfilled, because this is promising a glorious future that can't be attributed to their return to the land to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. In fact, if you see the words, I think it's in Ezra, of rebuilding the temple, there were old folks there that had seen the previous temple. And what was their reaction? They were crying. Okay? There were young folks there that were rejoicing because a temple was being constructed for the Lord. But the old folks remembered the glory of the previous temple. So no way that experience can relate to me to these kind of promises. Bible scholars are divided on what this is talking about. There are some that believe that you have to attribute these kind of promises spiritually to the church because they think Israel, when they rejected Christ as the Messiah, they've been done away with. Now, I don't believe that. There are others who believe this is a picture of heaven. One of the most well-known Bible teachers of today teaches that this passage that talks about those coming as clouds is speaking of heaven. I think as we look at this, we'll see that that's not a very logical conclusion based on the specific things that are being said here. Some of this, I think, arose when Israel disappeared for hundreds of years, and there was no nation. And so to think that this kind of glory could come back required a whole lot of faith. Now, we look now and we see a nation that has reemerged. It's probably easier for us to say, oh, okay, we see Bible prophecy beginning to take place. But I think when we look at these different characteristics, we will find out that this is talking about a future time on the earth where Israel will be special. They will be the residing place of the throne of Christ, the dwelling place of God on earth, and they will be a special nation in God's economy. Now let's look back at Isaiah chapter 2 and we'll see this same idea, their future glory, reinforced by a passage in chapter 2. Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Then also over at Isaiah chapter 54. Verses 1 through 3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So again, we see here promises that certainly seem to relate to a specific people. And they're promises of a glorious future. This glory will also be reflected in our second point. So they have a glorious future. The nations, this group of people that are identified as the nations, and their wealth will flow into Israel. So we see a glorious future. We see their wealth, the wealth of the nations and the nations themselves flowing into Israel. Back at chapter 60, verse 5, there it says, because the second half of the verse, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. In verses 6 and 7, we see that livestock and gold and frankincense will flow into Israel. In verse 9, we see that silver and gold will flow into Israel. And in verse 11, we see that people will bring the wealth of the nations. So we find here a promise that Israel is going to be the economic center point, really, of the world at some time in the future. Now again, there's no way that those promises have ever been fulfilled yet. So either God made promises that He's not going to keep, or He made promises that really weren't meant to say what they said, or He made promises that we have to look at and say, okay, this is yet to be fulfilled. The third thing that we see here in this chapter is that the Jews will be gathered into the land. Verse 4, it says there that your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And then in verse 8, this is the passage that's been attributed as being in heaven. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their window? Now that's pretty vague and pretty nebulous. But there's a passage over in the book of Hosea that I think is a commentary on that verse. Hosea chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Hosea chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. There, a different prophet says this, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Now that is a pretty clear statement that the Lord is going to bring His people, the nation of Israel, back into their land. And that is almost identical in wording to the picture that we're given here in Isaiah. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 43, and we'll see this promise reiterated there. In verses 5 and 6. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth." So again, we see here a pretty clear statement of God's intent to, in a future time, regather the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be pride and the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning." Now, the last message, as we were looking at the end-time judgment as it related to Israel, we saw a number of scriptures that pointed to the fact that only a remnant, only a portion of those alive in that last day will survive the tribulation period. We saw in Zechariah, I believe it was, that two-thirds of the nation are going to die. And that last third are apparently the ones that will turn to the Lord, calling out for His salvation from heaven, will see Him coming and will recognize Him as their Messiah. And that's what ties in to the passages. There are two or three that say all Israel will be saved. So those survivors are the ones that I think are mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 4. And again, where are they? They're brought back into the land. So we have this remnant returning to the land to be delivered. And then in Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 11 through 13. "In that day the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastland of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." So here we see not only the promise that the Jews are going to be brought back, but the animosity that has existed now for hundreds of years between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Ephraim is a name for the northern tribes that were the more godless. Okay. And Israel or Judah, the name for the southern tribes. And here we see them being joined back together as a unified nation. So again, it's fairly clear throughout the book that God is going to bring the Jews, the remnant that survives the tribulation, He's going to bring them back into the land, and there they are going to have a glorious future. Now again, fourth point, part of that future is that other nations will be serving the nation of Israel. Back in chapter 60, verse 10, we see there that foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. So here are the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, serving the nation of Israel. Now again, last time, we talked about this concept of the judgment of the nations. And we saw that vast multitudes are going to die during the tribulation. And then at that final time of judgment, at the Lord's return, where He calls the nations in, these are going to be the survivors of the nations. So those who were represented in the king's armies of the nations, they're dead. Because at Armageddon, the Lord wipes them out. But that's not the entire population of the earth at that time. So when He calls the nations, this, I believe, represents the survivors of both the tribulation judgment and Armageddon. People are still alive. He calls them together, and He judges them based on how they have treated His people. The remnant, the 144,000 witnesses, those who received them and cared for them, giving evidence of their faith in the Messiah, will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. Those who did not will be confined to eternal damnation. So here we see comments throughout this book of nations serving Israel. That's the group of people we're talking about. Those nations, those people from the nations that came in will be serving. And then during the millennium, what's going to happen? 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Men and women, what's going to happen? Huh? Okay, people are going to be born. And so that also will constitute the nations. Over 1,000 years, a lot of people can be born. Okay? They're not going to be born believers. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Okay, so nations will serve Israel. We saw that in verse 10. In verse 12, it says, "For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste." Then we go on to verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow at your feet. And then finally, verse 16. You shall suck the milk of the nations, you shall nurse at the breast of the kings. So we see here several statements that point to this group of people called the nations being subservient to God's people, Israel, in this earthly reign that we believe takes place in the millennium. Now, in chapter 19, we're going to see this again. Chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. "In that day the Egyptians shall be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and a Defender and deliver them. The Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come unto Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, there's a lot there that I don't claim to understand, okay? But it clearly points to a superior position of the nation of Israel and other nations flowing to them and joining with them in worship to the Lord. In that chapter, it makes reference to Judah being a terror to Egypt. That would seem to imply a military dominance. That may not be the right word, but a military superiority over the nation of Egypt. There are a number of times in the Scripture where Christ is said to, in the future, rule with a rod of iron. We find it in Psalm 2, verse 9. Revelation 2, verse 27, Revelation 12, verse 5, Revelation 19, and verse 15. Now, we're going to see in just a minute that this time is generally going to be a time characterized by peace and safety, you know, greater than anything we've ever experienced. And yet, there is a dimension where Christ, in his rule, will put down sin. As we talked about, not everybody that lives during this 1,000 years are believers. We see evidence of this in the book of Revelation, when at the end of the 1,000 years, what happens? Satan is loosed for a short period, and he's able to muster up forces to go against the Lord and his people. So that is a testimony to the fact that there will be sin, there will be evil during the millennial reign of Christ. But he will rule in righteousness. He will rule with a rod of iron. I believe that tells us that when something happens, he's not going to ignore it. He's going to deal with it. And Israel, apparently, will be a part of that ruling power. So they will have a role in that. So we see other nations serving them during this period of time. Now, we also then see that the period of time will be characterized by peace and safety. Back at chapter 60, verse 11. It says, your gates shall be open continually, day and night, they shall not be shut. Now, what are gates of a city for? Close them up to protect yourself, put watchmen up. But here, the characteristic is, you're not going to be closing your gates. So, apparently, there's no fear of people coming to attack Israel during this period of time. Verse 18. Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. We see this same picture illustrated over in chapter 11. Okay, the first five verses we're not going to read, they speak of the one that is going to rule. But then we get to chapter 6. This is pretty well known. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So, an unbelievable lack of animosity among civilization. You're going to have animals that previously would have torn each other up, and they're you know, walking through the field together. Okay, you got a bear following Bambi. And so, that's the picture that we get here of this peaceful situation that will not only relate to humans, but it will relate to nature as well. This is echoed over in chapter 2, verse 4. It says there, He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For the sake of time, I'm not going to hit every verse. You also see this in chapter 62, verses 8 and 9. So we have this time of peace and safety that's going to pervade. Christ is ruling. The nation of Israel has a superior position. We find also that the land is going to flourish in a very unusual way. This is not highlighted in chapter 60, but it's found in a few other places in the book. So turn to chapter 30. And again, I'm going to abbreviate it a little bit for the sake of time, but from verses 19 to 25, we find evidence of this. I'm going to read 23 through 25. He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, at which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So there, a time of prosperity agriculturally. And then over in chapter 35, verses 1 through 7, the wilderness shall be dry land, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The deserts shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. So again, we see this agricultural resurgence in the region taking place. And then over in chapter 41. Verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, the pine together. That they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. So we see the land flourishing. Next, we find that the Lord will rule. We've alluded to this a little bit before, but we see that also here. And I forgot to write what verse I'm looking at. Well, let's go to the other passage in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. So we see there evidence that he is going to be ruling in a very specific, practical, physical way from Jerusalem. And then over in chapter 11, we see this again, verses 3 through 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what his ear hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now again, we know that has messianic, prophetic implications, but it goes beyond his first coming and also relates to his second coming. So we know that during the millennium, there will be a necessity to rule. Satan will not be there until the very end. He'll be bound, but people will not be sinless. Christ will be ruling, and his blessing is going to be abundant. At the end, as we referred to earlier, then we know that Satan will be loosed and there will be a rebellion. So from this, we again see that the Lord's rule will be an effective rule. It will take care of sin and wickedness when it crops up, and he will deal with it. And so the general culture of the time will be one of peace, one of safety, one where any rebellion or any sin is dealt with, and dealt with quickly. We see next that the Lord's sanctuary is going to be there. Back in chapter 60, verses 13 and 14. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress and the plain and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And in the next verse, they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the specific place that's being referred to is Zion or Jerusalem. It is going to be called the city of the Lord. He is going to reside there. His temple, his sanctuary, it talks about his sanctuary being beautiful. So this is a physical place where God is going to reside. We see again, over in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of mountains and lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it, and the people shall come, shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way. So there's going to be a physical place that the people of the nations will come to learn the ways of the Lord. They're going to come there to be taught. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, gives us a comparison. It says there, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So again, we see there a physical presence of the Lord ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Finally, the last point of this future of Israel is that the presence of the Lord will be their light. In chapter 60, again, verses 18 through 22, it says, let's go verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Now, it doesn't say the sun and the moon aren't going to exist. It says they're not going to be the light. If Christ is residing in Jerusalem, if he is physically there, then the light of his presence will be so much greater than the light of the sun and the moon. So he is going to be the light. Now, that also sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? We hear that same terminology speaking of when? Of heaven. Okay? And this is one of the reasons that some people look at it and say, see, there it is, it's talking about heaven, it's not talking about earth. But if you go on and read, it says, your people shall be all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. Now, the land is specific to the nation of Israel. All through the Scripture, all through the Old Testament, when it talks about the land, it's talking about this plot of ground that God has given to this people. So, are there some confusing things in these passages? Yes, there are. But it would certainly seem that to look at them and interpret them literally gives us the best understanding. So, when will this prominence happen? Again, there are two lines of thinking. Those that don't believe there will be a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ tend to attribute these events as that we've identified as relating to the church in the eternal state, where Revelation describes a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So they look at these things and say, this is talking about the new Jerusalem. This is not talking about Jerusalem here on the earth. This is talking about the new earth. It's not talking about the earth that we live on now. And this might seem to have some merit at first glance, especially when we look at a couple of passages here in the book of Revelation. Look at in the book of Isaiah. Look at chapter 65. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So there it's talking about new heavens and a new earth. But then let's go on and look at what it says. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and sinners 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. And we'll stop there. So this is speaking of prolonged life, but death. So if this is speaking of the new heaven and earth in eternity, we know there's not going to be death. It's very possible that he is looking forward in his statement in verse 17 to that new heaven and new earth. But then he comes back to talk about what's going to happen in the future with the nation of Israel. We see a similar thing over in Isaiah 66. Let's see if I can find it. Okay, chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Now again, that could very possibly be talking about the new heaven and the new earth as described in Revelation chapter 21, I think it is. But then look at what it says next. It says that your offspring and your name will remain before me. Now that would seem to be talking about physical Israel. The offspring of the Jews and the name Israel will have an ongoing prominence. So we have to acknowledge that there are some complexities. And right up front, I meant to say, as it says, I think, in 1 Corinthians, we don't know anything the way we ought to know. And so as we look at these type of issues, we have to do the best we can to discern what the Scripture is saying. It seems to me that this is reinforcing what we find in the New Testament that presents a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, with the Jews being a prominent entity during that period of time, with the church being the bride of Christ, and that what we have seen in Isaiah with regard to Israel's future dovetails into that particular approach to understanding future Scripture. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament that I think are important, and then I'm finished. In Romans 11, turn to this. Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that's telling us right there that, yes, Israel has been, in a sense, displaced for a time, but it's telling us very clearly there is a future time when this blindness is going to be taken away, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, Israel will again have a prominence in God's economy. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul describes himself He says, last of all, as one untimely born. Now, in the King James, it's worded different than that. As one born out of due time. And it would seem to me that Paul is saying, I am a believer. I'm a Christian. I have received the truth of the gospel. The nation of Israel has received blindness. Doesn't mean that it's impossible for a Jew to be saved. But there is a blindness, a judicial blindness, over the nation of Israel to this day. Paul seems to be saying that he's one that was born ahead of time, perhaps speaking of the time when their blinders are going to be taken off and they are going to turn and receive Messiah, or Christ as their Messiah. So again, there are certainly New Testament passages that seem to reinforce the understanding that what we're looking at here is the thousand-year reign of Christ.